You know, if you heard about this, there was a little while back there where God was looking down on earth and saw all of this real wicked behavior taking place in the world. And so he called one of the angels to go and spend some time down on earth and begin to just monitor what was going on. So the angel went and did that, and he came back to God and reported that indeed 90% of the population was truly acting wickedly, acting evil, and only 10% were not. Only 10% were living for God. And God thought, man, that's pretty heavy. So he decided, let me send another angel down and kind of monitor that again and see what we come up with. And so then the second angel went down and again, indeed, confirmed the report of the first angel, saying that, yeah, 90% of the population just acting wickedly, acting awful, only 10% were really living for you, God. So God obviously wasn't too pleased about that. He decided to email the 10% of the people that were living good and righteous for him and just wanted to encourage them and build them up in him and just to really tell them to keep going. Do you know what the email said? Oh, you mean none of you got it? Oh, okay. Well, then I guess we're going to have our work cut out for us here today. Sorry about that. Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9 then, because we really got a lot to cover then, if that be the case. So now what's happening here in the Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Just coming off of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul has begun to deal with various questions that were being presented to him. In chapter 8, the question was, what about food and meat that's been offered to idols? If that food and meat's been offered to idols, is it okay for us to go and eat of it? Is that not tainted meat? Is that not meat that's now kind of given over to evil? And what happens if we partake of that? Well, Paul began to talk about knowledge, first of all. Listen, knowledge puffs up, but it's love that edifies. In other words, there might be those that say, I have no problem, no issue with this meat, because I know that there are no other gods except our true God, Jehovah, Yahweh. There's only one God. So I know that this meat, nothing can happen to it. It can't be spoiled or tainted or corrupted in any way. There's no problem. But these people with that knowledge would go now and begin to kind of say to those that had a weak conscience, that had a problem with eating that meat, because of course in this day, with the temple of Aphrodite, there were those that used to be caught up in the whole idol worship. And then since being saved, they thought, I don't want anything to do with that stuff. But those who were knowledgeable said, oh, come on, eat that meat, it's no big deal, no problem. Paul said, that's not walking in love. We need to walk in love. And perhaps there are those times where we need to lay down our rights. Those things that we think we're okay to do, lay them down for the sake of others. And in fact, look at the last verse in chapter 8 and what Paul would say. He would say, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul says, I'm willing to lay down my rights. I'm willing to lay down this craving I might have to eat meat. And I think that Paul at times would go and have no problem eating this meat that had been sold in the marketplace or on the temple, understanding that there was nothing wrong with it. But he says, if it causes my brother to stumble, I'm not going to eat of it. And now into chapter 9, Paul is going to further that thought and talk about an experience and kind of an application from his own life of how he's also laid down some of his own rights. In chapter 9, Paul is going to give an example from his life of giving up a right. Which right? The right to be supported as an apostle. But first, what Paul's going to have to do is declare his authority and apostleship. Because here with the church at Corinth, sadly, his apostleship had been brought into question. There were those that debated the fact, are you really truly an apostle? And they questioned him. They doubted him. They didn't believe that he was a true apostle. So first of all, Paul is going to begin to outline the fact that he was truly called as an apostle. And he does have that authority. Look at verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? So unless people began to say, Paul, your word doesn't really stick around here. It doesn't really count anyways. Yeah, this talk about knowledge and love and eating that meat sacrificed to idols, you know what? It means nothing to us. But Paul says, listen, am I not an apostle? Do I not have that authority to begin to direct you and instruct you in these matters? Am I not free to do so? He says, have I not seen Jesus Christ? And of course, in this day, that was one of the requirements for apostleship, that you had to have seen and been witness to the resurrected Lord Jesus. Paul, of course, fulfilled that there on the road to Damascus. And notice that he doesn't say, oh, I received a vision of Jesus. Oh, I had a dream about Jesus. He says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? So he had fulfilled that need or requirement for apostleship. Not only had he seen the resurrected Lord, but I'm sure, as being a member of the Sanhedrin, there were many times that he encountered Jesus in his ministry here on earth. There's the Pharisees and scribes would oftentimes surround him to question him. I think Paul perhaps was there on some of those encounters and there hearing Jesus teach and speak. But then truly encountered the resurrected Lord Jesus there on the road to Damascus, where he was so wonderfully, miraculously saved as he was going to persecute Christians. Amazing. And then he says this, are you not my work in the Lord? Are you not here serving the Lord because of my ministry before you? So he says in verse 2, if I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So in other words, the very work that he had done there in Corinth showed his calling. The church in Corinth was his proof. He says, are you not my work in the Lord? And then he goes on to say in verse 2 that there might be many that would doubt me and question me. If I'm not an apostle to others, then doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal. He says, how can you say that I'm not an apostle? Because you encountered my work. You were a part of the work here. Many of you are saved and following Christ because of me coming to Corinth and planting this work. Now, truly the Lord saves, but Paul was instrumental in that. He says, you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. And now he's basically taking that position as though he were in a courtroom being tried. He says, here's my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? And do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So again, the issue that Paul's bringing up here is that he had a right to be supported in the ministry. In other words, to eat and drink. Verse 4, do we have no right to eat and drink? This is the issue here. Did we not, in our work among you, planting the church, ministering among you, have a right to be supported, to partake of food and drink with you as you would support us in that? Did we not have the right to do that? It says, do we have no right in verse 5? Even to take along a believing wife. And at this time, there were many people that would go about in ministry, traveling from city to city. And those ministers would take along their wives even. And not only was the apostle or the minister able to be supported, but the wife would be supported as well. As they would go into each town and the people would come together and supply their needs for them. And he even refers to Peter here, mentioning Cephas, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. They brought along their wives and they were supported in doing so. And again, the Catholic Church that promotes, you know, the celibacy of priests, looking to Peter as the first pope, are missing something here. Because Peter was married. So I don't know where that teaching had come into play. And it's only caused to really mess up the church and to dishonor the church there. But Peter was one that brought along a wife, and not only was he supported, but his wife would have been supported too. Paul says, do we not have the right to do so? Or, he says in verse 6, and almost sarcastically now, he says, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? In other words, is it only Barnabas and I who have to work for our food? That's what he's saying. All the other guys are going out being supported, so is it only Barnabas and I that have to work for our food? Do we have no right to partake in this as well, just like others are? And so Paul now is going to give some examples throughout the next many verses. Some examples from just everyday life, some examples from Scripture, some examples from Jesus Christ of how indeed it is his right to receive support from the church at Corinth, there for his work. Notice what he says here in verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense. When a soldier is called or drafted into the army, does the government just say, okay, you're going to go and fight for a country and you're going to have to take care of all your needs now? You got to support yourself. You got to provide your own food, your own housing. You got to take care of everything. No way. They're to be supported in that because they're fulfilling a service, a duty. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, no one does. They're covered. They're treated fairly and their needs are supplied to them. Or who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? When you're going out in your farm, how many people have a farm here? Anybody have a farm? No one? A few of you? Okay, there's a few. They're not sure if they do or not. They're kind of going, I don't know. It's something. We have dirt, so I don't know. We have dirt. Good. But when you're out in your yard, maybe, okay, many of you will have a garden in your yard, won't you? Where you'll plant stuff. Now, if you're planting in your garden, you're not going to sit there and go, I wonder if anybody's looking at me because I want some of these carrots that I've planted here. Is anybody going to watch me? No, you planted that. That's the fruit of your labor. You're going to grab that carrot, wash it off, and chomp down on that thing. Because that's a fruit of your labor. Whoever plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit. That would be absurd if you planted all this great stuff and then feel like, oh, I would really like some of that. But I can't touch it. I'm not allowed to eat it. Who says? You've done it. That's your vineyard. That's your garden. You enjoy it, right? Thank you. One person agrees with me. More than most times. Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? That's right. Shepherds out on the field. They're having their sheep following along with them. Well, those shepherds have every right to partake of the milk of those sheep or goats or whatever they have with them. They're not going to, again, question and go, oh, my sheep, I don't know, you know. Do you mind if I take some of your milk? They're not going to sit there and ask the sheep or the goat and say, hey, you're mine. And I'm going to enjoy what you have to give me. I have the right to do so. This is the argument that Paul is making here. It's something that we see in everyday life. People enjoying the fruit of their labor or benefiting from it, being supported through it. And so Paul says in verse 8, do I say these things now as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? So now Paul is going to give a kind of reference now and a scriptural backing of the same thought. So in verse 9, he says, for it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? So again, the scripture is referring to when they would go to separate the grain, the wheat from the chaff, from the stalk. They would lay it down on a big flat surface and they would have the oxen that would begin to walk over it, sometimes pulling a little thing behind them that would squash all the chaff and the wheat and separate the wheat from the chaff. So the oxen here is treading out the grain. Now as the oxen is out walking on this thing, the oxen again has every right to kind of bend down and go, that wheat's sure looking good. I'm a little bit famished right now. I'm going to have me some of that. The oxen has every right to bend down and begin to partake again of his work and eat from that. Now, Paul says, is God saying this about the oxen? Well, no, oxen can't read. They're not sitting through the scriptures going, see, I told you it's right here. I'm allowed to eat some of that. They can't read. This is not for them. Paul goes on to say in verse 10, does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. Here's a situation, analogy in everyday life to, again, point to the fact that we are to be beneficiaries of our work. And this is the fact that Paul is trying to state. As an apostle, he has this right to be supported. So again, in verse 10, does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. And so here's what Paul says now. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Now, Paul would speak of this also in Galatians chapter 6. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 6. And we'll pick it up in verse 6. He says there, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. If you're being taught the word, then share in all good things with those that are teaching you that word. Now, some people might kind of think, oh, well, you know, I don't know if I can really give and help in that. Well, Paul goes on to share now in Galatians 6 the benefit and the blessing that comes when we begin to share in all good things and give. Notice what he says in verse 7. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. Paul says there's a real blessing when you give. You will reap what you sow. And Paul says, share in all good things with those who teach. Here in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 9, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things also? This is something that we've seen in everyday life. This is something we've seen in Scripture with the illustration of the ox treading the grain. This is something God has allowed. Now, look at verse 12. He says, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. You see, it wasn't that the Corinthians disagreed with this idea of supporting people in the ministry. He says, if others are material or are partakers of this right over you, are we not the more? So in other words, Paul's alluding to the fact that they were supporting others. They were giving of their necessities to care for others that were coming in and teaching or instructing or doing various works of ministry. They supported others. But here was the thing. They just didn't want to support Paul. They kind of questioned Paul. Paul, we're not sure about you. You claim yourself to be an apostle. You never walked with Christ during his ministry. They questioned him. It wasn't that they didn't like to give. They did that with others. They just didn't want to support Paul. And because he didn't seek support, they kind of questioned his authority as well. Oh, if he was really a man of God, then he would come in and do his work and he would receive support. He doesn't want to receive any support. He must not be a true apostle. He must feel kind of guilty because he's not really being called to the Lord, so he's not taking any support. This is kind of the mentality, perhaps, that they were having here towards Paul. But Paul states his reasoning. He didn't want the gospel hindered. Look at verse 13, or at the end of verse 12, he says that. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel. I like that. You know, that was Paul's desire more than anything, was for the gospel to go out. If it meant him having to not receive support and to go and be a tent maker as he was and work with his own hands to raise his own support, then he would be fine doing so. His point and his concern was, I don't want anything to hinder the gospel. And again, that translated into the whole meat issue of chapter 8. If eating meat causes my brother to stumble, then I'll never eat meat again. How many of you could say that? Vegetarians, don't raise your hand. But those of you that like meat, how many of you could say that? Giving up a good burger every once in a while, that would be tough for me, let me tell you. I love meat. And to say, okay, if it means that my brother's going to be stumbled with me eating meat, then I'll never eat meat, that would be a hard thing for me to do. Maybe it would be a hard thing for some of you to do. Please don't tell me I'm standing alone on this, because that would make me feel really guilty then. But you see, Paul was saying, I will do whatever it takes so the gospel can go out with power and strength and might and for nothing to be hindered, for nothing to get in the way of somebody receiving that gospel, that good news of Jesus Christ. I'll do whatever it takes. How many of us are willing to walk that line? How many of us are willing to do that? Say, I'll do whatever it takes. That's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? But this was the heart of Paul here, you see. This is the action that Paul was willing to take. He had a love for people, a concern. He wanted to see people come into the kingdom. May that be our focus, guys. seeing people added to the kingdom. If it means laying down our rights over certain things for their sake, so they can receive the gospel, then so be it. Let's pray for the Lord to strengthen us and give us boldness to do just that. He goes on to give some more examples now of those that were supported in the work. He says in verse 13, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar?" Referring to priests in the temple, even back in the tabernacle. They would have the table of showbread there, and that was to be renewed, replenished every week, and the priests were able to eat of that. And also above that, they were able to be partakers of parts of the sacrifice that were offered that the worshipers would come and give, as well as in the temple. People would come and offer their sacrifices to God. The priests would also be recipients of that. You see, it was God's way of providing for them for the ministry that they were performing and doing. God always rolls in provision and care for his people. That's the heart of God. God's not saying, "Hey, I want you to do this, and, you know, just good luck with that. I hope everything works out for you, and then you'll be taken care of." God says, "No, I will take care of you. I will do this for you." This is what Paul is referring to here. "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." So Paul shows that this idea of supporting lines up even with Jesus' teaching. "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." God's saying, "I'm going to care for you and provide for you. As you go out and minister, then those people that you minister to will, according to Scripture, take care of your needs." Where does Jesus say that? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and then in verse 10, this is referring to, or the situation with the Lord sending out the 12. And he says in let's start in verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, and freely give.'" And then he says this, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor beg for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food." You hear what Jesus is saying? He says, don't take with yourself all this extra bulky stuff to provide for yourself. He says, "I'll take care of you, because the worker is worthy of his food." And then even in the book of Luke, when Jesus sends out the 70 now in the same manner, he also said that the worker is worthy of his wages, worthy of his food. He's not implying this just for his 12 disciples. He says, "I'll provide for you, but anybody after this, they're on their own." When he sent out the 70, he did the exact same thing. Jesus' provision and care for those who were ministering for him and unto him. This is the whole argument that Paul is bringing up here. But this is it in verse 15. This is where Paul is bringing them to. "But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void." Now, Paul wasn't writing these things to kind of hint to these people, "Maybe you better start supporting me." Say, no, I'm not writing these things for you to kind of go, "Yeah, okay, he's got a point. Maybe we should put some money together for him. If somebody invite him over for lunch at least, you know." This isn't why Paul's writing these things. Listen, don't do any of that. Don't respond that way to this. He says, "I've laid down those rights. I've laid them down, again, for the sake of the gospel." He says, "It would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void." Interesting. Now, again, Paul wasn't necessarily boasting in this fact that he wasn't receiving support. He wasn't walking around going, "Oh, I'm so wonderful because I'm working with my own hands to provide for myself. I'm not taking any money from you." He wasn't boasting or bragging in this. This idea of boasting in the Greek is implying this word. It's referring to glory or rejoicing. He was glorying in this fact that he didn't have to take support from the Corinthians, that he was able to work. He was rejoicing in the fact that he could present the gospel free of charge so that no one would be hindered in receiving that. He was rejoicing in that, not necessarily bragging in it. Now, look at verse 16. It says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Again, Paul's not interested in boasting about preaching the gospel. He's not making a boast in that. He simply felt compelled to do so. In other words, he couldn't stop. If I preach the gospel, listen, I'm not boasting in that, because this is simply that compulsion that I feel, this necessity that I have that's been laid upon me to get the good news out. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Again, here's Paul's heart coming through. See, I'm not doing this to make money. I'm not doing this so that I can walk around and brag that I'm preaching the gospel without being supported. It says, I am preaching the gospel because my heart is burning so much that I have to get the word out. God has called him to do that. And Paul knew that to refrain from doing it would just be like suicide. He couldn't help but to do it. He had such a desire and a longing to do so because the Lord had birthed that in him and put that upon his heart. It reminds us of Jeremiah's words. Jeremiah 20, verse 7 to 9 says this, O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. Jeremiah said, I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me, for when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. This is Jeremiah's attitude. He said, these people are just being mean to me. I'm not going to preach any more to them. That's it. I'm going to leave them alone. He was ready just to call it quits and say, I'm not going out there anymore and being mocked. But then notice what he says next. Jeremiah says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Jeremiah, ready to step back, saying, those guys don't deserve it. They're mocking me. They're mean to me. I'm not going to speak any more to them. And he stepped back, and he's like, oh, I have to. I have to tell them. And his heart was just burning. It was on fire to get the word out. Is your heart on fire to get the word out to a lost people around us? Do we understand the fact that people are dying and going to hell all around us? I can easily lose sight of that sometimes and get caught up in just my, you know, my life and my living. I pray. We all need to pray that the Lord will put that fire in our heart where we can't help but to speak out his word and to share the good news with others. People, pray for that. Pray for the Lord to put that desire, that hunger, that longing in your heart that you just can't stop. You can't step back. You can't refrain from sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. And you might worry and think, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to respond. I don't know how to act. Just pray for the Lord to fill you with His Spirit and give you the boldness to do so. The Word tells us that in those times, you know, the Holy Spirit will instruct us what to speak, how to speak it. And we need to walk in faith, not by sight, trusting the Lord to do that work. Are you with me on that? Great. He says in verse 17 now, for I do this willingly, or if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, well, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. What's my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Paul states this, that if he was doing this as an occupation, in other words, if he was doing it willingly, then he'd have a right to compensation or a reward, as the New King James says. As I said earlier, many teachers in this day would be provided for their necessities as they would travel from place to place, offering instruction and teaching. But Paul says, if I do this against my will, again, speaking of the fact that he was called to do this. He couldn't prevent it. So he says, then I've been entrusted with a stewardship. In other words, he saw his relationship as that of a servant before a great master. He was simply that servant before God that had been entrusted with a stewardship, had been entrusted with something to do. And as a servant, you don't question it. You just do it. You just serve the master. And Paul knew that his Lord would provide for him. So what's his reward? The fact that he can deliver the good news without any possible hindrance or stumbling block. This is what Paul was living for, as we've discussed already. To share his faith, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was enough for him. That's how he was rewarded. To know that people were receiving the gospel free of charge, without hindrance. He wasn't taking anything from them or needing anything from them. So again, Paul here is presenting this case of how he has laid down his own rights for the betterment of others. Now, some may think that Paul's really against preachers being supported. And some of you may agree with that thinking. And as I was going through this study, I'm kind of thinking, Lord, are these guys going to come against me after church and say, by the way, Brent, how much do you make? Are you being supported here? I don't know if Paul's really into that, you know. And I was thinking, Lord, what am I going to do here? I was starting to feel a little guilty for being supported. Now, when this ministry started, I worked a full-time job aside from the church here so that I would not have to take anything from the church. And God blessed. God continued to bless and provide so that I was able to go to part-time to where I'm able to be full-time now. And I praise the Lord for that. And I was beginning to think, am I wrong for doing so? Well, here's the deal. Paul was not against pastors, preachers, teachers, as Paul was, from receiving support. In fact, Paul was one who received support. Notice what he says in Philippians chapter 4. Turn over there with me, Philippians 4. He says in Philippians 4, verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Paul says, you were able to support me and provide for me. And you sent aid once and again for my necessities. And then over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, still speaking to the Corinthians here, notice what he says here. He would say, look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? He says this, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Now, Paul didn't actually rob other churches. Don't begin to think that Paul was a bandit, you know. He's implying that for me to come and minister to you, we know in Acts chapter 17 or 18, talks about him coming into Corinth where he was, you know, involved in a business, tent making, along with Aquila and Priscilla. He was supporting, you know, himself. But there was also a time where he was receiving money from other churches to minister to the Corinthians so that he wouldn't have to receive support from them. And Paul saw it as almost robbing. He didn't want to do it, but that was, again, the provision that he had a right to. Now, I don't bring all that up just to kind of show that I have a right to be support. Okay, actually, I do bring it all up just to cover my tracks there. So I hope we're all okay with that. No, I'm just teasing. But Paul is stating that he had a right to this. The issue is he laid down his right to the Corinthians. He laid down his right so that he could present the gospel to them without charging for it. Now, look at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. Here again, Paul's heart is revealed. He's free. He's not a hireling. Yet he's become a servant to all. He's laid down his rights. Why? To see people saved. That's why he did it. It's the life surrendered that can be successful for the Lord. It's the life that's completely surrendered to the Lord that can be truly successful for the Lord. And Paul was willing to surrender everything, support, pay, laid all down before the Lord so that he could have a successful ministry among the church at Corinth. He says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now Paul stated that in this freedom and submission, he became all things to all people. Now this wasn't about changing the gospel. Paul wasn't compromising the message to accommodate people. This is kind of what gets done a lot of times today in the church. Well, we got to change the gospel. We got to make it fit what people are dealing with today. Now, sure, we want to be relevant, but the fact is the gospel is relevant. You're a sinner. You're dying without Christ. You need Jesus to be saved. That's as relevant as it gets for any person that's in the world today. The gospel is relevant. We don't need to change the gospel. We don't need to correct things. We don't need to say, well, let's not talk about sin too much. Let's not talk about the cross. People don't need to hear. People are in a different place today. No, they're in the same place as they've always been, lost without Jesus, and they need to come to the cross, repent of their sin, and be saved. That's what's at stake here. Paul wasn't about accommodating the gospel. He would simply not allow traditions to dictate or dissuade him from ministering. He was one that, when he went and ministered to the Jews, he would have Timothy circumcised, Acts chapter 16, verse 3. Even right after the Council of Jerusalem was given to say, listen, we're not going to impose this on the Gentiles. We're not going to say they need to be circumcised. It's going to say, you know, refrain from idols and from things offered to idols and blood and stuff like that. He says, but we're not going to impose this circumcision upon them. But Paul says right after, Timothy, you know what? Let's have you get circumcised so that we can go and have an effective, unhindered ministry among the Jews. But then when he's at Galatia, he would go and say, Titus, a Greek, you don't need to be circumcised. The gospel has come to the Gentiles. They don't need to be circumcised. So we're not going to have you circumcised. That's a moot point. It's a non-issue. So he would minister to the Jews as a Jew. He'd minister to the Gentiles as a Gentile. Not changing the gospel, but just not letting old traditions and things kind of dictate or dissuade, again, how he would minister there. Now, without denying God's law, Paul would do whatever he could to further the gospel. Again, he always upheld the moral law, that the Ten Commandments still stood. The law was still valid. But he wouldn't allow, you know, interpretations of the law, traditions of men, to kind of get in the way of that. And he says in verse 23, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. You know, one thing I love about Paul is I think he was a real sports fan. Do you get that? You know, he alludes to sports and sporting events many times in his writings. That brings great comfort to me because I love sports. I'd say, listen, just sticking with my brother Paul here, man. I love sports. What can I do? Don't fight me on that. But Paul was a real sports fan, so he says now, listen, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Now again, here in Corinth, they would have these incredible games called the Isthmus Games, second only to the Olympic Games. So these people were very familiar with events, sporting events like running races and things like that. The Isthmus Games was really neat. They had this neat ceremony, this torch ceremony where they would run it into the city. They'd have a lot of people come out and protest it and fight against it. No, wait a second. That's something else, isn't it? Sorry. But you see, Paul says this. In a race, everyone is running. In other words, all are participating. But only one receives the prize. Everybody's in a race. When you see people line up on the starting line, they're ready to go for it. Everybody's involved. They're participating. But only one person is going to cross the finish line first. Only one person is going to receive the prize. But then he says this, run in such a way that you may obtain it. Or in other words, that you may receive the prize. And again, Paul's likening now the Christian life to a race that we're involved in. We're all running in that race together, looking forward to that finish line, which is when we're going to see Jesus and be with Jesus. And so he says this, run in a way to win it. Run in a way to win it. Now this is, again, not talking about being competitive. You're not out there in that Christian walk, you know, somebody's going, hey, I'm going to Africa to do mission work. No, you're not. I'm getting there. You know, we're not talking about being competitive and trying to knock people off course so that you can get in front of them. I'm going to get there first. No way. I'm going to China. Forget you. You know, we're not talking about being competitive. We're talking about this. Every person in the Christian race and in the Christian run, every person can receive the prize. There's not just one prize that's going to be given out. But here's the thing. Run in a way to obtain it. There are a lot of people that get into that Christian race. And they start off real well, and then they kind of peter out. They go, oh, man, you know, back's a little sore. Oh, that's taking a toll on my knees. I'm going to just sit back for a bit. You guys just keep going on. And they kind of withdraw from the race. Oh, they still might, you know, attend church. They still might, you know, profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they're not involved. They're not active. They're not participating in that race that we're to be in, running in a way that you may obtain and receive the prize. Again, in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race, or let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Understand, guys, that Jesus has run this race before us. He knows what it's like to be tempted, to be beat up, to be attacked, to be, you know, just people to come against him. He knows what it's like to endure, to keep going, to the point where he's in the garden sweating drops of blood. Point of such agony. He says, not my will but yours be done. Jesus knew what it was like. Some of you go, oh, nobody understands what I'm going through. Jesus does, because he's done it. So let us then keep our eyes upon him. Keep our eyes upon Jesus and run that race. Run it with endurance. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who's gone before us and is now interceding for us, helping us, strengthening us along the way. Don't become weary, the writer says of Hebrews 12, verse 3. Don't become weary and discouraged. Keep going. Run that race so that you may obtain it. Now he says this, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. All athletes must be temperate, or self-control is what that means. You know, here in Corinth, they would have the athletes that would come a year in advance of the games and begin to train. And so all the people here in Corinth would see the diligence, the self-control, and the discipline that these athletes would commit to in preparing for the games. And notice, Paul says, they're doing it to receive a crown that's going to perish. Any person that came first in an event, they would go up before the judges, and they would receive this laurel wreath, this crown of just leaves. Hey, that's great, right on. They go home 3 days later, the thing's brown, it's all gotten crusty, it's falling apart. Oh, that year spent of discipline and hard work, I've got nothing to show for it now. But Paul says, listen, when you're doing it and disciplining yourself, living a life of self-control, you're doing it for a crown that is imperishable, that will never lose its luster, will never fall apart. If these people do it for an imperishable crown, how much then should we be doing it for an imperishable crown, for that which is lasting, for that which brings honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says in verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, I'm not in this race going, oh, am I going to make it? Am I going to get anything out of this? Paul's going, oh man, I know that my life is going to count if I'm running this race for the Lord. God's going to be honored. God's going to be blessed in it. God's going to reward me for all that I do for him. He says, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. In other words, he's not just going through the motions. Kind of like a shadow boxer when they're training. They're just pumping their fists through the air. They're not really accomplishing anything. They're not hitting anything. Paul's saying, I'm not just going through the motions. I'm not just kind of, beating the air. I want to be active. I want to do that which is counting, that which is eternal. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul wanted to keep the flesh under, he says. He wants to keep it under. That in the King James Version, this says, but I keep under my body, or I keep my body under and bring it into subjection. Romans 8:6 says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul says, I don't want the flesh to begin to rear its ugly head. You see, when we were living apart from God, the flesh is that which dominated. The lust of the body, the sinful lust, the flesh dominated. But then as we gave our life to the Lord, we're filled with the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is on top now. Every person is that triune being where there's body, soul, and spirit. Apart from God, the flesh is on top. Spirit's kind of in the basement. But when we come to the Lord, we're now that spirit being. We are born again. The Spirit is that which is to dominate now. And the flesh is put down in the basement. The flesh does not like it in the basement. The flesh keeps going, let me out. I want to come back on top. I want to begin to have dominance again like I once did. Paul says, I need to discipline my body and bring it into subjection. I need to keep the flesh under. Keep the body under. Lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Not that he would lose his salvation, but that he would lose his reward. It would become invalid, the work that he's done. Paul says, I need to walk in discipline. If Paul is one that says this great man of God, who wrote much of the New Testament, how much more do we need to say, Lord, I need to keep my body in discipline. Guys, it's a daily struggle. But here's the thing, we're all athletes. We're all in a race today. Amen? Are you in a race today? That Christian race, it's not just a sprint where you give it your all and then you peter out. We're in a marathon here. We're all going and going until Jesus comes back again, until we're with the Lord. I don't want to peter out. I want to discipline myself so that I can continue to endure. I don't want the flesh to begin to dominate again or have its way, lest I be disqualified in this race. If Paul had to do that, how much more do we? Guys, may we do that. May we discipline ourselves. May we be those that are focused on the Lord, in the Word of God, praying regularly. That's what strengthens us. That's what enables us to keep competing and being active participators in this race, giving ourselves to the Lord. Let's pray.